If you have a Bible, open it up to John chapter 1. We are in a series this month called Advent, the Word made flesh. And we're working through John chapter 1 during these weeks leading up to Christmas. Traditionally, the Advent season has been about taking time to especially focus on our longing for God to work, to move. That we have a sense of mourning because of the brokenness in our lives and in the world around us and our sin and our guilt. And it's real. The darkness is real. But it's not the end of the story. God has not forgotten his people. He has sent a light into the darkness. The Word has become flesh. And so even though Advent is a season of longing and of mourning and pain, it's also a season of joy and delight because the light overwhelms the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. So we're going to be looking at John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And it says this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Amen. This is God's word. It's given to you by his Spirit for your good and for his glory. I just want to jump right in and start to unpack this together. These are such rich verses that teach us so much about who God is and really what Christmas is all about. The first thing that we see here is that this tells us about the visible God, that God is a visible God. If you were here a couple weeks ago when we began this passage in John 1, the very first words of this chapter say this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we talked about what the Bible teaches us about God, that there is only one true God. He alone is the creator of all things. And this one true God has existed eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that they have a perfect love for one another and a glory for one another. And it's a radiant love that is at the heart of this very universe, of what this world is all about, the love that is God. John, in this chapter, calls Jesus the second person of the Trinity. He calls him Logos, the Word, the divine logic, the reason, the eternal Word of God. When we get down to verse 14, John, the author of this gospel by the Spirit, makes this incredible claim, this radical revolutionary statement. This Word who has existed eternally, he says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. That's probably the best, most profound, most simple statement of what Christmas is all about. You say, what's Christmas about? You can say, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. It's incredible. Incredible news. You know, how can a person know God? How can a person know who God is? How can a person know what God is like? It's only if he reveals himself to us, right? And for so long before Christ came on the scene, you know, God revealed himself to his people through his spoken word, the Word. It's the words that he gave, the words that he revealed by his Spirit. Sometimes audibly, sometimes through the voices of his prophets. And then we're told here that to know God now is not just about hearing words and agreeing with them or believing them, but to know God is to believe in a person, to know a person, to encounter a human being. The Son of God, the Creator God, the transcendent God came down and became a flesh and blood human being that could be known, that could be seen. Jesus Christ. This is what Christmas is all about. You know, sometimes people hear about the gospel, they hear about the Christian faith, and they say, you know, I just don't know if I can believe in miracles. I read about Jesus walking on water or raising someone from the dead, and I just, you know, I'm a man of science or I'm a woman of science, and I just can't get my head around that. I just can't assent to that, you know, these miraculous claims. J.I. Packer is a well-known Christian theologian, and he argues that if you struggle with those things, just start here. Start with the incarnation. start with the birth of Jesus Christ. If God could become a baby, then all those other miracles, of course, they fall into place. The objections start to dissolve and fade away. Packer says this, God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. Have you thought about that? God was a baby. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets, he says. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. The beginningless, eternal, omnipotent Creator God became flesh without losing his divinity, fully God, fully human. If this is really true, if there is a God and he has become human, why would you find it hard to believe that he would do miracles, that he would walk on the water, that he would raise from the dead, that he would atone the sins of his people on the cross and rise from the dead? The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the good news of Christmas. Others say, well, you know, I struggle to believe. It's not so much about miracles. I struggle to believe because of the evil and suffering that's in the world, the suffering that I experience in my own life, the suffering that I see my loved ones go through. How can God be real if he allows those things to happen? I just don't know if I can believe. I don't know if I can put my faith in a God like that. And sometimes well-meaning Christians come along and we say things like, well, you know, just believe. God works in mysterious ways. We don't know all his reasons. Just believe. That feels shallow. It can feel almost offensive to someone who's really suffering. You just tell somebody, just believe. God's got his reasons. But it makes you just want to say, well, why should I trust him? Why should I believe that he has good reasons for allowing this suffering? Why should I trust a God like that? How can I know that he has good reasons? Again, go here. Start here. Go to the birth of Christ. Go to the incarnation. Hebrews chapter 2 says this, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, which means atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. And then he says this, don't miss this. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Why can you trust this God? Because this God has suffered. You may not always know the reasons why you're going through what you're going through. He may not always reveal his plan to you. But one thing that you can know is that he knows what you're going through. He has suffered too. Whatever you've been through, whatever you're going through, whatever dark place you're in, Jesus has been there. You know, when you're suffering, sometimes people say, you know, you can get through this, keep your chin up. And if that person hasn't been through what you've been through, you just want to write them off and say, just be quiet, you don't know what you're talking about, you don't know what I'm going through. But if that person has been what you've been through, and they come along to encourage you, if they've lost their job, if they've lost a child, if they've lost a parent or a spouse, if they're struggling financially, and they come along to you and they encourage you, that actually means something, doesn't it? You actually get strength from that. You get encouragement from that. This is someone who knows what you're going through and is coming alongside you. Well, here's Jesus Christ. Here's Jesus Christ who has gone through whatever you've gone through, infinitely more so. Infinitely more so. This is the only faith that teaches a God who has suffered, who has been there. Do you feel alone this morning? Jesus has felt alone. Do you feel betrayed this morning? Jesus has felt betrayed. Do you feel like you cry out to God and God doesn't answer? Jesus has been there. Just look at the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you feel alone and abandoned, like God has turned his back on you? Jesus has experienced that. Are you facing death? So has he. Go to Jesus. He is the visible God. He will give you strength. Go to him. There's an old poem called Jesus of the Scars. It was written by a British pastor in World War I. And this poem contrasts these different gods of the different faiths. And then in the last stanza, he looks at Jesus and he says this, "The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone." You see what he's saying? You have wounds today. We all do. What is your hope for healing? It's only in a God who has wounds. It's only in the God who has suffered. He knows where you are. He knows what you're going through. And he has hope and healing for you. And he's the only one, the Jesus of the scars. Look to the visible God for strength. Second thing this passage shows us, not just the visible God, but the vulnerable God. The vulnerable God. God becomes small and weak and vulnerable. And the Word became flesh, it says. The Word became flesh. The divine became vulnerable. The Creator God, right, who made all things, becomes an embryo inside the womb of a mother. Imagine that. The Omnipotent One, the one who has all power, weak and helpless as a baby. When you read the Old Testament, you'll read phrases that we call anthropomorphisms. They're language that refers to things like the face of God, the hand of God, the mighty arm of God. Well, those are just figures of speech, because the Bible tells us that God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. He's not an old man with a big gray beard sitting on a throne. God is a spirit. He cannot be seen by human eyes. He does not have a body like man. So in the Old Testament, those are figures of speech, the hand of God, the face of God, the mighty arm of God. Those are to help us to get our minds around who God is and his mighty acts, to give us understanding. He's speaking in our language in terms that we can understand. But then in Christmas comes, Jesus comes, and God now has a face. God has hands. God has a body. God has taken on flesh. The word for flesh here is carne. It's this kind of graphic word that we might say is like meat. It's like meat, it's flesh. It's showing us that God really is physical. He's flesh, flesh and blood. Carne is where we get the word incarnation. It's the enfleshment of God, the embodiment of God, that he has taken on a body. And it's small and weak and vulnerable. Right from the get-go, what's one of the first things that happens? King Herod hears about this baby king that's been born, and he feels threatened. He wants to stamp out this threat of this king, this Messiah, who might overtake him. And so he has thousands of babies killed in an attempt to kill Jesus. And so Joseph and Mary have to flee. They're refugees. They're on the run, fugitives, running from Herod. Imagine the God of the universe having to be small, hiding, running away. This is the message of Christmas. One person put it this way. What was God's answer to saving the world and righting all wrongs? God became small and dirty. This was God's answer to making all things new, to making all things right. It wasn't to come in power. It was to come in weakness, in humility, and vulnerability. The vulnerable God. You may be familiar with the name Kitty Genovese, especially if you're of older years. She was a young woman in the mid-60s who was attacked on the streets of New York City just outside of her apartment building. And what was so notable about the story, it became national news, is she was outside on the sidewalk, and this attacker came at her with a knife, and she was yelling and screaming for help. And her neighbors in her apartment building heard her. They came to the window. They turned on the lights. One guy yelled at the guy, and the attacker took off, but she lay there bleeding on the sidewalk, and no one came to her aid. They all went back to bed. 30 minutes later, the attacker returned and killed her. And this became national news, sort of the poster story of apathy. We don't want to get involved. One neighbor told a reporter, when asked, "Why didn't you help?" And he said, "I didn't want to get involved. I didn't want to get involved. You know, think about it. If, you know, if I go down there, I might get hurt or killed. Or if I call the police, you know, they're going to start questioning me. You know, what were you doing? And what's your connection with all this? Or what if this guy gets caught and all of his friends come after me? You know, now I'm at risk. No, I'm just going to go back to bed. I'm just going to hide out in this comfort and safety of my own bed. Christmas shows us that Jesus didn't remain in his own comfort, that he heard your cries, that he was willing to become vulnerable for you, not just risking his life, knowing that he would be killed, knowing that he would be killed to save you, to rescue you. He made himself vulnerable for you, and he calls us to follow him in that. Philippians 2 calls us to this. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, have the same mindset that Christ had. Have the same motivation that he had. And it says in verse 7 that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We like the comfort and safety of our own lives. We don't want to get involved. We don't want to make ourselves vulnerable. We want to protect ourselves. We want to cultivate and guard and protect our comforts and our safeties and our securities. Thank God that Jesus didn't do that. He got involved. He got his hands dirty for us. What does that look like? How does this apply to our lives? In so many ways. What does it look like to become vulnerable? To imitate the incarnation, to follow the way of Christ in our lives. First, consider giving. God calls us in his word to give in a way that's sacrificial, to give to the work of the kingdom, to the work of the church, in a way that's sacrificial, not in a way that's convenient, not in a way that's comfortable, not begrudgingly, but joyfully. But too often, you know, if we give it all, we give of our abundance, of our disposable income, of our leftovers, once we've established our safety and security and way of life. The Old Testament tithe of 10%, you know, that may not be binding law, but what it is, it's a guideline as a starting point. You know, that's a starting point for giving. The New Testament calls us to give abundantly, to give sacrificially, to give to the point of inconvenience. Is your way of life affected by your giving? Is your savings affected by your giving? Is your estate planning affected by your giving? Is your keeping up with the Joneses affected by your sacrificial giving to Christ and his church? I'm going to get really, really real for a minute here with y'all at Cross Creek. If you're a guest, I'm sorry. Let's just take a minute. But, you know, we had our monthly elders meeting this week. And then, you know, I like to get together at these meetings and I like to dream of what God could do at Cross Creek. I like to get on the whiteboard or, you know, what could happen here? What could we do? You know, we talk about expanding our facilities or expanding our staff or planning a church. You know, how could we be used to reach our neighbors with the gospel? And inevitably, every time these conversations come up, I hear this. Well, we've got a mortgage debt. We've got a mortgage debt. We owe $500,000 on this building that we built 12 years ago. And it's like a wet blanket on my dreaming. Like, come on, let's do this. Let's pay this off, let's move on. We want to improve the space, we want to build more space, we want to plant churches, we want to reach people. But we've got this 12-year-old mortgage debt. So it's the end of the year, this is your pastoral plea. We make it really easy for you. Just write building on the check, memo line. Or if you give online, you can indicate building fund or write mortgage. Let's just get rid of this, let's move on, let's throw off this burden. Let's dream dreams. Let's have vision for what God could do in St. John's. And stop just feeling defeated and powerless. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And all of our resources are his resources. It's his. Let's channel them into his purposes for his glory. Let's give to the point of vulnerability. Jesus emptied himself. It's not just about giving. It's about involvement with other people, too. You know, we're hearing this news about this church in China that's being persecuted for their faith. people being taken away because they name the name of Christ, or because they worship together publicly. And the American church, there's a sense in which we should be ashamed because we just want to keep everything at arm's length. We want to keep to ourselves. We don't want to be bothered. We don't want to join a church. We don't want to serve in a church. We don't want to, if there's hurting people around us, you know, we're afraid to get too close because it might inconvenience us. We might get sucked into doing something that we just really don't really have time for because we have our shows to watch or whatever. The incarnation, weakness, vulnerability. B.B. Warfield taught at Princeton years ago, and he said this in a sermon on Philippians 2. Self-sacrifice brought Christ into the world, and self-sacrifice will lead us, his followers, not away from, but into the midst of men. Wherever men suffer, there will we be to comfort. Wherever men strive, there will we be to help. Wherever men fail, there will we be to uplift. Wherever men succeed, there will we be to rejoice. Self-sacrifice means not indifference to our times, our fellows. It means absorption in them. It means forgetfulness of self and others. It means entering into every man's hopes and fears, longings and despairs, binding ourselves with so loving a sympathy that their lives become ours. You know, we hear this message and we think that it's like God wants to punish us by making us pour ourselves out for him and for other people. It's not a punishment, it's God's mercy. It's God's mercy. I love that phrase there, forgetfulness of self. To forget ourselves is actually God's mercy. It's a beautiful thing to forget ourselves in love of God and in love for other people. In the 90s, when I was a teenager, there was a pop song called Sick of Myself by Matthew Sweet. And he's so in love with this girl that he's sick of himself because she's so great. You know, but can't you relate to that? I mean, we should be so consumed with Christ and with others, you know, that we're not so wrapped up in ourselves. Can't you kind of get sick of yourself? About catering to all of your own desires and wants and comforts and wish lists and bucket lists. There's freedom in losing all of that. Jesus said, if you lose your life for my sake, you will actually find life. You will find life. That's where life is. He's the vulnerable God. He's the God that made himself low. Finally, he's the vicarious God. The vicarious God. What's that word mean? Vicarious means to take someone else's place. It means to act on behalf of another. You know, there's these moments where maybe the pastor makes you feel guilty, or the Holy Spirit convicts, hopefully. But there's good news. We can own our weaknesses. We can admit them to God. None of us measures up. We all fall short. And the good news is that we have a vicarious God, that we have a God that came to stand in our place, to deal with that, so that we could be declared not guilty, free, perfect, and righteous. It says in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that Greek phrase there, it's kind of odd. It literally says that he pitched his tabernacle among us, or his tent. That when God came, he pitched his tabernacle among us. What's that talking about? Well, you see, it goes on to say that we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 17 talks about Moses. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What's this all about? We've got to go back to the beginning. You know, how God created all things. The Garden of Eden. That we were designed, that we were made to know him, to enjoy his presence with no barrier between us. That Adam and Eve enjoyed God's presence that way. Until they decided that they'd be better off without him. They wanted to go their own way. And they sinned against God. And that sin created a barrier between man and God. And they were driven out of the garden. And if you remember, God put a flaming sword at the entrance of the garden to turn anyone away. And what was that about? We were no longer able to enjoy God's presence the way that we could before. And like a fugitive on the run, if you want to come back home, you've got to pay the penalty. That's what that sword represents. The price has got to be paid. Justice has to be done. Well, you get a little bit later to Moses. And Moses, he longed to know God the way that Adam and Eve knew God. And he even asked God in Exodus 33, please show me your glory. He wanted to be with God. He wanted to worship him, to see God. But God, what did he say? He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. God is saying, I am holy, I am righteous, I am perfect. If a sinful man enters my presence, he is not going to survive. He cannot stand in my presence. And so God just let Moses get a sense of his presence in a limited way, but he couldn't enjoy it in its fullness. And then God said that he would allow his presence to be known by his people in a limited way. He set up a tabernacle, later the temple. And it's this place called the Holy of Holies behind a veil where God would make his presence known in a limited but special way. But only the high priest could go back there once a year if blood atonement, blood sacrifice was made. And the people could draw near and have some sense of God's presence, but of course not in its fullness. And here John is telling us that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us in Jesus Christ. Imagine if Moses had a time machine and he showed up right here at Cross Creek today. And he read those words of John 1:14, that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, set up his tent among us. He would be blown away by that. And he would say, why aren't you blown away by that? You have what I couldn't have. You have what I was denied. That you can behold God's glory in the person of Jesus. And that those that are united to Christ have the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit indwells us, so that now we are his temple, we are his tabernacle too, that God dwells with us. Moses would say, why isn't this the main thing in your life? Why doesn't this change your life, the way you live it every single day? Where's your joy in this? Where's your amazement? When God came in Jesus Christ, he didn't come as a pillar of fire or a glory cloud. He came as a little baby, because he came not to bring judgment, but to bear judgment for us, to pay the penalty for our sins, to take away the barrier between us and God so that we could be together. God had to come as a human. Jesus had to be fully human because he came as our substitute. He's our vicarious God. He came to do what we failed to do. The Bible calls him the second Adam, that he lived the life of perfect obedience and righteousness that we failed to live. And he paid the penalty, the death on the cross that belongs to us. He stood in our place. He stood in our place. It says in the Bible that when he died on the cross, the temple veil was torn in two. God was showing us that the barrier was being removed. This isn't just for the high priest, but now you can know God. Through faith in Christ, he made a way. You remember that flaming sword at the garden? Jesus came to fall on the sword for us. He came to pay the penalty so that we could go back home, so that we could enter in, so that we could be with God again. He's removing the barrier. He's reuniting heaven and earth. He's reuniting God and his people. We have seen his glory. C.S. Lewis said, the Son of God became man to enable men to become sons of God. The Son of God became man to enable men to become sons of God, to enable men and women to become sons and daughters. This is how much he loves you. This is love. There is no love greater. You may remember last year in June 17th, at 1:30 a.m., the news about the USS Fitzgerald. Sailors were jolted awake in the middle of the night in their bunks. Some of them were thrown to the floor because their guided missile destroyer had just collided with a cargo ship off the coast of Japan. A gaping hole was gashed into their living quarters, two levels below deck, and they were engulfed in a rush of cold seawater. Within a minute, the water in the living quarters was waist deep. Moments later, it reached the ceiling, and all of this was happening in the pitch black darkness of night. Imagine the terror, the chaos, the darkness, to be awakened by this water rushing in and the confusion. A Navy report lays out how the sailors helped each other, but there's only one that they mention specifically by name, Fire Controlman First Class Gary Rame Jr. Reports say that he leapt into action, going under and saving up to 20 of his crewmates before losing his life in the water. Aaron, his widow, said this about Gary. He was always the first one to run to something. It wasn't just his shipmates. He was like that with everybody. If any of my friends were in trouble or needed something, he was like, oh, you have car trouble. Let me see what I can do. Bring your car over. That's just what he did. At age 37, he was a veteran on the ship, one of the older men. And his uncle said that he called the younger sailors his kids. And he said this, if my kids die, I'm going to die. If my kids die, I'm going to die. He was always ready to help anybody who needed it. He was just that kind of guy. Christmas tells us that that's the heart of Jesus. If my kids are going to die, I'm going to die. I'm getting down in there. I'm there. And he didn't just rescue us. He took our place. He took it upon himself. He took death upon himself so that we could go free. That's the kind of God that he is. That's who he is. And we're called, as he sends us out, to model that in our way of life. To enter in, to be on the front lines when there's hurting, when there's need, when there's suffering. Jesus lowered himself into the depths of our darkness to rescue us. You know, the incarnation didn't happen just so that we would know that God exists, that he's just out there somewhere. The incarnation happened to bring God near. We sing at Christmas time this word Emmanuel, O come Emmanuel, is the Hebrew phrase for God with us. God with us. Not just out there, but with us. So when you sing that, when you sing, O come Emmanuel, is that true for you? Is God with you? Do you have faith in this God? Do you believe in him? Do you give your life to him? Don't just know about God. Know God. Receive him by faith. Worship him. Rest in him. He literally moved heaven and earth to get near us, to be with us, to dwell with us, so that we could see his glory. I want to close with these words from Dietrich Bonhoeffer about the incarnation. This is the wonder of all wonders, that God loves the lowly. God is not ashamed of the lowliness of human beings. God marches right in. God is near to lowliness. He loves the lost, the neglected, the unseemly, the excluded, the weak and broken. That's us, brothers and sisters. That's us. We're the weak. We're the broken. We're the lost. We're the helpless. We're the unlovable. But Jesus loves us so much. He was not afraid to enter in. He was not afraid to make himself low, to get his hands dirty, to rescue us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths. I pray that we would be astounded by the incarnation. It's an incredible reality. The Lord, it's true that the eternal Son of God became man, made himself low, a little baby. I pray, Lord, that we would be astounded by that, that we would be changed by that, that our life would have an incarnational shape to it as we seek to walk in the ways of our Savior. Lord, we don't want to walk in our own power. We're not just called to imitate Jesus. Lord, we are united in him by faith, and we have the Holy Spirit in us. So we pray that you would empower us and strengthen us to glorify you in the giving away of ourselves and the losing of our life for Jesus' sake, and that so that we would find life. I pray that that would be true of us as individuals, as a church. Build us up in order that we may be sent out, that we may be poured out, that we may be emptied of ourselves as Jesus was. Lord, to see the lost found, to see the broken healed. Lord, to see the crooked things made straight, the broken things made new. That's the cry of our hearts this season. May it be true of all seasons for your glory. Amen.